This morning we continue in our series of sermons on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. We're going to read this morning 1 Kings chapter 17. Our text is verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, and neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And now begins the words of our text for this morning. I'm not going to reread these again. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Beloved of God, the Lord has been giving Elijah a very well-rounded experience of the ministry. God first called Elijah to go to Ahab and confront Ahab with his sin of leading Israel deeper and deeper into apostasy and the worship of Baal, something that is a part of the ministry of the Word yet today, confronting sin in oneself, in the congregation, in the church world round about, and in society at large. After that, Elijah was to go and sit and wait by the brook Cherith, though that's the last thing he wants to do. He wants to go preach through Israel repentance in the cities of the north. But God tells him to go and sit and to wait. Sometimes a part of the ministry, too. To wait and to learn, therefore, that the Lord God does not need the man, that he is sovereign and will accomplish his own purpose by his own sovereign power. Then third, God had his prophet engage in evangelistic work with the widow in Zarephath, that Gentile woman outside the borders of Israel, and with her son. A key part, too, to the work of the minister of the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry," Paul says to Timothy. And now, to round things out even more, the Lord God will give Elijah pastoral work to perform. First of all, he must deal with a frustrated, somewhat angry, this woman is angry, church member who blames Elijah for what God is doing in her life. Verse 18, "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" As though it was Elijah's fault somehow that her child had died. She has a problem with God, but she lashes out at Elijah himself. Sometimes that's too part of the work of an office bearer in the church. A church member blames the elders or blames the deacons or blames the minister for something that they don't like that's happening in their life. Maybe something with a child. And the office bearer, of course, has to examine themselves and see if there's any legitimacy to the complaint. Sometimes there will be, sometimes there won't be. Sometimes they just bear the brunt of the frustration, lashing out, anger of the member. But as Elijah does that here, bears that here, he's kind in his response with gentleness, meekness. He shows love in spite of the lashing out against him. It's very striking here that Elijah does not become bitter or defensive with this woman. He doesn't respond, why are you accusing me? Why are you laying this all upon me? But he answers with a soft word to her, and he goes, as a pastor must go, into his own room privately, and he pleads the woman's pain before God. He realizes this is the source of her lashing out, the pain and distress, and she lays it before Jehovah. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought this evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" As Elijah himself, too, struggles to understand why God is doing this, it doesn't make sense to him either. He can't fully understand and answer all of her questions. But he brings her pain and loss before the Lord. Here we're seeing Elijah, the pastor, who enters into the pain of his congregation member and pleads it before Jehovah. But who must also, in doing that, see and be content with the fact himself that the Lord's ways that are often sometimes painful for the sheep under his care are good and right. This Elijah too sees and learns. And though as a pastor he does not want this to happen to this poor widow, he must see that this woman who is just in the beginnings of faith will be strengthened the way that all of God's people are always strengthened, by the trying of her faith. Part of the education of the minister too in the pastoral work that God gives him. The theme this morning is pastoral work in Zarephath. Pastoral work in Zarephath. Let's notice first a very difficult trial here. Second, a good purpose. And third, a prayer of faith. After these things, this, beloved, is what in the first place makes this such a difficult trial, isn't it? After these things, the contrast with what has gone just before is so sharp and therefore so unexpected. God had just provided for this widow and for her son. At the moment where they were at death's doorstep, God comes and gives life, restores to them hope. And the promise of God had come to them that the meal and the barrel would not fail and the oil and the cruse would not fail all the way until the rains return. And though God did not specifically say it, surely the implication that this woman and Elijah and her son rightly got out of that was that they would be kept alive until the rains return. Otherwise, why would God keep the barrel full and the oil full? Thought everything was going to be fine for a time. Now this boy, who to this point has stayed in the background of the story, gets terribly, terribly sick, and before the woman even has a chance to say anything to Elijah about it, the boy is dead. Neither Elijah nor the woman were expecting this. They thought everything now was going to be all right for a time. They could breathe, they could relax. Jehovah God had broken into their lives and had rescued them. Things were taken care of. The prophet of God was living in their upstairs apartment. All would be well now after these things. Perhaps Elijah at least should have been used to this sharp contrast in the providences of God. Go to Ahab, Elijah. And then he preaches a one-sentence sermon. And immediately, get out of there, Elijah. Go sit by a brook for a year. Then go farther away, Elijah, out of Israel altogether, to Zarephath, Jezebel's back door. But this contrast is even sharper and greater. And God provides miraculously for life. And then right after these things, death. You can understand, beloved, can you not? The woman's distress, and even if it's wrong, the anger, the frustration that she has here. How ruggedly honest the scriptures are about the way of life under the providence of Jehovah God. The sharp contrast in God's providences is often the way it is in our lives too, isn't it? Isn't that part of the reason why Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism is written the way that it is? Fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. He sets the one over against the other. The contrast. Scripture does not hide this. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, the wise preacher said in Proverbs. God is not embarrassed about how true this is, that he works this way in our lives. We're tempted to think and be embarrassed about it for him. Even as I was studying this passage, tempted to think, Lord God, this woman has just been learning about you. She's just come to by thy grace trust in thee. She's just been learning You've just been teaching her, and maybe Elijah has just been talking with her over meals about the things of God. You're tempted to think, give it some time, Lord God. Let her be for a little bit. Let her live in the joy of it, even if it is somewhat naive at first. Before you break into her life and do something like this and bring her pain, but God isn't embarrassed about it. He wants depth. He wants quality of faith, and depth and quality of faith come by the trying of faith. Meekness, patience, trust are forged in the fires of trial. And so God wastes no time with this child of his, young new believer though she is. And he gives her a trial that particularly grows God's people in patience and meekness and trust. The trial of loss. What did this woman have in her life besides her son? God strikes her at the very heart of the one thing that she holds dear. How painful even for her to give to Elijah the corpse, the dead body of her son, so that it says Elijah has to physically take him from her. You can understand. It's the remains of all that this woman holds dear in this world. I remember when my grandfather was dying in the hospital room. I can picture it in my head, my grandmother sitting next to her, holding his hand so tightly the entire time, day and night, asleep at his bedside with his hand in hers. And not only when he was alive, but afterward too, she didn't want to let go. Because loss is one of the hardest trials in life, but also one of the ones where we learn most deeply the trust, hope in God, and to place our all in Him and Him alone as we work through the pain of that loss. How does one respond, beloved, when the unexpected contrast comes, when the trial so especially deep of loss, where what we hold dear or one we hold dear is stripped from our hands and lives? This woman knew in the faith is a response that's raw and real. But let's not think that those of us who are more mature in the faith or more seasoned in years do not respond this way at times too, or have to work through this response to come to a place of deep trust. The psalmist certainly did. Psalm 102, verse 10, "Thou hast lifted me up and then cast me down." It's the contrast that the psalmist sees. This is what he experienced too. "I don't understand, Lord. Thou liftest me up and castest me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." What is this that the psalmist experiences? What is this that the widow experiences? It's the disciples in the boat where all is well and they're with their Lord and they expect everything to be fine, and then suddenly the boat is taking on water and they're crying out, "Do you not care that we are drowning?" This woman is thinking, "Is this the kind of God that has saved me from death? Is he no different from the pagan gods, from the Baals, who simply toys, plays with the creatures, is just an oversized teenager in the sky, lifts them up to dash them to the ground. He just plays with them. He's just toying with me. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand." And then her next thought is this: "And if he isn't like that, well then is he punishing me because of my sins? Hast thou come here, Elijah, to bring my sins to remembrance upon me and to slay my son?" The woman would have learned from Elijah by now the backstory to how he ended up by the gate of her city and met her and ended up in her house. Elijah would have told her by now about the apostasy in his own land among God's covenant people, Israel. Would have told her about how he prayed for 6 months straight that God would send drought upon Israel, that there would be no rain, for that was God's word in Deuteronomy, that the forsaking of God would result in that consequence, that chastisement, no rain. And how God had answered that prayer. After all, it was His word. It was His word. And now she is undoubtedly making the connection to herself under her own trial. Is this why you've come here, Elijah? Is it for my sin of Baal worship that you have come? Have you been praying for my son to die? Just like you've been praying for Israel to be in drought? Is this to chastise me for my former life? Is this God's punishment on what I was? This too makes the trial difficult, doesn't it? That it comes to her also with the conviction of sin. The wondering, what have I done? That God so suddenly changed His providence toward me. For it to be so sharp must be my sin. What else would warrant that the barrel that does not fail and the cruise that does not fail turns suddenly into the death of the child that unfailing barrel was meant to sustain? It is often God's way, beloved, to use affliction to bring sin and the conviction of sin to remembrance to us. It's so easy for us to go on with our schedules and our busy days, to hardly think and reflect upon our lives. Sometimes God uses a contrary providence to make our conscience sensitive before Him, to make us stop and think and to take stock. And even if there is no one specific sin, one explicit thing that can be pointed to say, this is why this is happening in my life, the trial does this. It sanctifies precisely for this reason. It gives a soberness. If we have any spirituality at all, we stop short. There's a heaviness, a soberness that comes over us for a time. We see our sin more clearly, our sinful patterns. They're exposed in the fire. It's certainly been the case in my own life as I look back. Trials all my life, and the most recent one as well. See my own sin, my own weakness. I'm sure it has for you, and it was for this woman too. There was no specific sin that God was chastening her for. It wasn't for her Baal worship of her past life. She couldn't connect the death of her son to any specific thing she had done wrong now or in the past. It was part of God's sanctifying of her, which includes the conviction of sin. But the point, beloved, is that response of soberness and reflection upon her sin is right for a child of God. In fact, there's a naturalness to it out of the new man within. As we examine ourselves, convicted of sins in life generally, God makes us humble and pliable that way. Like Aaron, when his sons were taken away from him for their strange fire, and it says he held his peace because he knew that the Lord had done it. Like Eli, when Samuel told Eli everything that was going to happen, said, "The Lord will do what seems good." There was a humble sitting down in his own soul. That's the response of the saint. And even though it's rough hewn with this woman, comes out with anger, it's there. She's thinking upon her sins. And that's good. That's right. But good as that is, what she must not think is that God's favor has left her, and neither must we. Sometimes the spiritual good of conviction and sobriety can go too far, bring us into the ditch, or we fail to remember God's mercy. And think that this is the punishment of God come upon me, and He's rejecting me and pushing me away. This woman was at least tempted by that if she did not enter that ditch. Let her not think that this is a mark of God's wrath upon her. Let her remember that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. That affliction hath been for our profit. That this is love's work, for God's purpose with this difficult trial in her life is to bring to her a deeper knowledge of His own power and His own grace. Elijah comes back down from his own room with the boy with the word of victory. See, thy son liveth. Jehovah does not go back upon his word. That was not the point, to take away your son. They will still be kept alive by the barrel and the cruse until the rains return, just as God had said. His ways are mysterious. They are higher and deeper than what we can see on the surface. This woman has to have faith that's deep, that comes out of a deep understanding of who God is. She has trusted Jehovah to keep her alive by grace astoundingly. She's taken an astounding step of trust. She's made a cake first for Elijah and only then for herself and her boy with what tiny bit she had left. But what about not merely when death threatens? What about when death comes? What is Jehovah's power? Not merely in the face of death, but when death has arrived. Jehovah has the power to push death away, to push it off. But does He have any power with it? That matters. A religion, beloved, that is merely about blessing in this life and is not deep enough to answer the deepest fear is worthless. If that's all it is, then we are, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men, most miserable. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? An all comprehensive comfort is needed. And this woman must learn Lord's Day 1 here, that's what she's learning. She needs to see that the same Jehovah who is Lord of life is also Lord of death. Jehovah can cross the border between Israel and Sidon. He can enter into Baal territory, and He can take over a woman of His own by His sovereign grace. But what can He do with the border of death? Is that a border that He can cross over? Is that a territory that He can enter? Or is this border like a brick wall to Him finally? Something He cannot get through? Something He cannot enter into? Is that what stops Him? This is important, you see. Baal was of no use in the face of death. He was to be the idol god of life, of fertility, of harvest, of life. But Baal himself, the god of life, could do nothing with death. He couldn't answer death. He couldn't speak to death. He was powerless in the face of death. Well, what about Jehovah? She must know that He gives hope also in the face of the final crisis. That when it comes, He is powerful there too. He's a God who's powerful not only over the wind and the rain and the meal and the oil, but the great and final enemy as well. And she must know that He is that in Jesus Christ. Looking backward upon this history from the New Testament, we can see it so clearly, can't we? There's something mysterious, of course, in Elijah's laying himself upon this boy three times. I don't pretend to know why three times. Some have said that it's merely to show the urgency of Elijah in this situation, that he three times lays himself upon the boy. That could be, I don't know. But what we can know with absolute confidence is this. Remember that in the Old Testament, to touch a dead body was to become unclean. And that especially for an office bearer, for a prophet, a priest, it was forbidden to touch a dead body. Elijah, the office bearer, is embracing this boy's uncleanness. embracing his uncleanness. And he is in picture form transferring life, warmth, his own cleanness as a prophet, office bearer to the child. Elisha, the great prophet coming right after Elijah, has learned from his master Elijah. He does the exact same thing later in a miracle that's almost identical to this one. When Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, it says this: he went in therefore and shut the door and prayed unto the Lord, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. It was a symbol of transfer, of the embracing of the uncleanness and the deadness of the child, and the transfer of the warmth and the cleanness to the child, and therefore a type of Christ, the great office bearer and the great prophet in his work of substitution and of imputation. We have all sinned. We've sinned with our whole body, our mouth, our eyes, our hands, our feet. We're dead. We're unclean in every part of our body. And that death and uncleanness needs to be embraced and taken by another and replaced with the warm righteousness of the hands and mouth and eyes of the Savior. And Elijah is here appealing to God to raise the child on the basis of the coming Messiah. Whatever he knew about that work, he knew something that the Christ himself would take the death and uncleanness of his people and conquer it, becoming the Lord of death, the master of death for the sake of his people, and giving to them the warmth of his own life and righteousness. You can't help but wonder if when we see Christ raising the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, if we're supposed to be thinking back upon this miracle of Elijah and the one of Elisha. There are so many similarities there. Both of the mothers are widows. Both of the children are sons and only sons, only children of the family. Both mothers are absolutely heartbroken, grief-stricken, and both sons are raised from the dead, and both sons are delivered to their mothers by the healer himself. Surely, at least, we are supposed to see the point that Elijah performs his miracle in the power of the Christ, who will later perform it over again, and who does more, who not only raises back to this life, but raises himself unto a life that is advanced beyond death as conqueror of death. And you wonder, beloved, if knowing something of that with whatever he knew, and he knew enough, if Elijah approached this woman at some point and said, "No, no, my dear woman, no, no, no." God will not punish your sins in the death of your son. He will punish your sins in the death of his son. It's the gospel, beloved. She needed to learn the gospel. The gospel that gives hope in the face of death. Nothing else can deal with the final crisis. How you see that in the world today? The world cannot deal with the final crisis. They have no more than the worshipers of Baal had these many years ago in the text. And either they make up a hope for themselves that's hung in thin air, grounded on nothing, or they try to deflect the pain and the confusion and hopelessness of it all. They laugh and tell jokes at funerals in an event to live in denial about what is right in front of their face. And if you're ever there, you almost weep in sorrow as you seem to be the only one that's facing reality and that knows what's really going on here. But how different is the hope of God's people in Jesus Christ, where there is a light and a hope of the gospel that shines even in the darkness of death. a real hope that is not left hanging in midair based on nothing, but is grounded on the resurrection of Christ himself, that he has come out of the tomb and is alive right now at the right hand of God, and a hope that is able to mix even tears of joy with the tears of sorrow of loved ones as they lay their one to rest. A trust, a hope, a patience, a deep faith for this woman. That's why God did it. That's why he does it now too. But the purpose of God with trials, beloved, is never only for the individual who is going through that trial, is it? It is also always for the church as a whole. And this trial here in the text is not only for the widow of Zarephath and her son and for Elijah. It's a trial that's meant for the good of all Israel. The whole point of the life and ministry of Elijah, remember, it's contained in our theme for the series, is Jehovah is God, the meaning of Elijah's own name. Jehovah is God. And the whole chapter 17 that we are finishing now this morning has been proclaiming that reality. It has revealed a God who is holy, who hates sin, as God should, in the confrontation of Ahab and in the drought in Israel. Chapter 17 has at the same time been proclaiming a God who has mercy on the needy, the widow and the orphan. He is a God who is over all sovereign, gathers his church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, who conquers unbelief and death by his sovereign grace. Chapter 17 has been proclaiming a God who has created all things and who controls all things. The God who controls the rain and the wind. The God who controls the ravens to provide food. Who controls all the forces of nature. He uses all creation for the good of his people. And now also at the end of chapter 17, the God who controls death itself. Did you know that this is the first time in the Bible that there is a resurrection from the dead? No one has ever seen this before. Not even Elijah has ever seen this before. And the point is, you see, that as you take chapter 17 as a whole now, this is the God that Israel has rejected. This is the God that she has turned her back upon. This living, sovereign, all-powerful God who lives and moves for the good of his people. This is the God that she has rejected to go after dead and lifeless Baal. God has shown himself in this woman's trial a mighty and saving God. And it is a call to repentance in Israel, called to realize what they have had and are now rejecting, to remember what they have forgotten of Jehovah's power and mercy and his covenant. It is to Israel's shame. Sometimes God uses this approach with individual trials in the midst of the congregation that are not only for that individual, but for the congregation. As he calls his people to remember him, as he shows himself mighty, powerful, and gracious in the trial of that individual's life. God's people, especially this is the case in the line of generations, God's people can become cold and almost lifeless spiritually, going through the motions. Warming a pew, not living in the realization of the glory of his grace and the heritage that has been given. He sometimes uses trials in the congregation to ignite the rest of us together as he shows his mighty power and the warmth of his love and grace in the trial to call all of us, not just that one, all of us, to not take him for granted. God showing himself mighty even through trials is not just the good for the good of the tried personally, but it's for the good of the church as a whole. Even the minister. This trial, beloved, is for the widow's faith to be deepened. It is for her son's faith to perhaps be given. It is for Israel's faith to be reignited. But it is also for Elijah's faith to be exercised. It's for the pastor too. When Elijah prayed earlier that it might not rain, he had a promise from God's word to ground that request upon. That promise was the source of his prayer. God had said explicitly that the consequence of forsaking his covenant would be this. It would be drought, no rain. And on the basis of that, Elijah cried out to God, God, this was your word. This is what you said. But God never gave a word that said he was going to raise the son of Gentile widows. But the faith of the prophet of God is exercised, and he knows what to do. He goes alone to be with the Lord, and he cries out to him. Turns to the Lord with the struggle of God's people. He cries to the Lord with urgency. Two times the text says, cried unto the Lord. Appeals unto the Lord as his God, O Lord, my God. He appeals to God's sovereignty. Hast thou also brought this evil upon the widow? He's not living in the crazy notion that somebody else did this, but God was sovereign. He brought death and he could bring life. And then finally, he still gives his grounds. And though the ground for his request in this instance cannot be a specific promise, faith is being ignited. And he prays, appeals to God on grounds that he knows are appropriate for his request. First appeals to the woman's situation as a widow. The widow with whom I sojourn, God. God, this is a widow woman and you've taken away his son. You're a God who cares especially for the widows and the orphans. And this is a woman whom you promised to provide for. And then secondly and more importantly, he appeals to the ground of God's own glorious name. That's what he's saying when he says, the widow with whom I sojourn. I am your prophet, God. I have spoken in your name. The neighbors here, they know that I'm here. They know what you've done. They know your promise that the meal would not fail and the oil would not fail for this woman until the rains come. In the honor of your name, God, the reputation of your name for here and for in Israel too. The honor of your own word. Elijah is learning certainly how to mourn with those who mourn. He's learning to weep when there are no answers that he can give to the sheep. No direct word from God to explain. But not only that, Elijah is learning how to pray as a pastor must pray, out of the urgency of a faith that knows how to apply the principles of God's word to the situation at hand, and that burns above all things else with a desire for the glory of God's name. Elijah cries out with more urgency than he did in praying for the drought, O Lord God, hast thou done this? Does this not go against thy word? Though it's never been done before, nobody's seen a resurrection from the dead. Elijah prays, raise him in the name of the Messiah coming. The glory of thy name is at stake, God. It is the exercise of faith in Elijah. And though he doesn't know what God will do, Once God answers, listens to his request, which he's not obligated to do, listens to his request, Elijah knows that this has been his plan all along. And he sees the good that comes out of it too. As the woman responds with a deeper, more rock-sure faith. Now by this I know, thou art a man of God. She'd already confessed him a man of God. But now by this I know, deeper even than before, thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. God's honor, God's glory, and God's word have not only not been destroyed, but they've been exalted, lifted up to a higher plane. And Elijah will see the remnant cry out with that same trust too, convicted by what this woman herself has learned. At the end of 1 Kings 16, the unbelief of Israel in the word of God was used as the ultimate example of the apostasy in Ahab's day. Do you remember that at the end of 1 Kings 16, verse 34? In his days, that is in Ahab's days, it was so bad that this is what happened. Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. God had said through Joshua that if anyone ever tried to rebuild Jericho, the consequence for that would be the lives of their own sons. Jericho was to remain destroyed, remain thrown down as a testimony forever to Israel that God had given them this land. But in Ahab's day, even that word was dismissed. And when Hiel built Jericho again and his sons died, just as God had said would happen, the point is, still Israel didn't believe God's word. They still distrusted it. That's how bad it was. And the contrast is that this Gentile woman now confesses at God's showing of himself to her, thy word is truth. Little does she know that her testimony will be a sermon to all Israel. Will be used of God to lead the remnant there back to faith and trust in the word of God again and the grace and mercy of Jehovah. As they see, yes, God takes away, beloved, he takes away. He is the kind of God who will give drought. He is the kind of God who will give loss. But in the end, he always restores to his people so much more than he ever took away. He shows that his word is true, that his grace is real, that his love is deep, that his faithfulness is unfailing. She sees it. The remnant will see it. May we see it too. Amen. Let us pray. Father,